As we open together to Romans chapter 11, it's my calling this morning to preach this living word to you, and it's my calling also to remind you that you don't know which sermon that you hear is going to be the last sermon that you hear. I got to sit with a friend of mine named Gary a couple of weeks ago, and I sat with him right after they told him that this was it and the cancer was not going away, and he had less than a month. And it was true. He's in heaven now. But I sat with him after the doctors told him that, and ever since I sat with him and talked with him, you know, I've just been thinking most of us aren't going to get told that. We're not going to know that it's coming. And then this brief earthly life's going to be over. And if I could, I would just admonish you not to put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. As we open up to Romans chapter 11 together, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord God, we hasten toward a day when earthly pleasures and pursuits will appear vain, and it will not matter on that day whether we were rich or poor, whether we were admired or despised, whether we were healthy or sick. But on that day, the only thing that will matter is, did we mourn for sin? And did we hunger and thirst for righteousness? And did we cry out to the Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner? Lord, today, in this hour, set our minds and our hearts and our wills toward that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. Kindness to us, severity to Christ. Kindness to us, severity to our Savior. Kindness and salvation to us, wrath and condemnation to our Christ. The kindness of grace given to us in salvation, because the severity of wrath was poured out on him in crucifixion. Every time that we come together to this table, and we never know when is the last time we're going to come to this table down here without the presence of Jesus physically with us, as he will be when we come to the table with him. Every time we come to this table, we're supposed to behold the kindness and the severity of our God. His kindness to save us, his severity to condemn Christ Jesus in our place. Behold the bread and the cup, which shows you God's kindness to spare your body and your blood. Behold the bread and the cup, which shows the severity of God the Father to break the body of God the Son and pour out the blood of his own Son. Behold the kindness and severity of God. This comes from Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Verse 22, it says this: note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. If you see that verse in black and white, I just want you to feel my pain. I hope you see why I feel sober this morning to teach that verse to these people. Look at Romans 11. We'll read through down to that verse. It says in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? So this text is about God's past and present and future dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. And this text is about God's past and present and future dealings with the church in the New Testament. And this text is about how God deals with us today. And underneath it, and most foundational to it, this text is about the kindness and severity of God. He tells the story of Israel falling away. And he says Israel's the natural olive tree. And he says when they fell away, God took the Gentiles, these wild olive branches that weren't by nature connected to the root in the covenant, and God grafted them in. And he says this shows the severity and the kindness of God. Can I just show you first in verse 5? I just point this out because this verse is my life. He says in verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. I just love the phrase right there in the beginning of Romans 11, so too at the present time. He's quoting from Isaiah, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, he's telling the story of Elijah, which happened a long, long time ago, and then he says, so too at the present time. I just point that verse out because that's basically my life and my calling in a verse. It's to hear what God said in his word, and then to say, so too at the present time, this is true. I love that because application and a church that's vibrant and a church that's relevant and a church that's growing and a church that has something to say and is not worth skipping is not a church that closes the Bible and opens the newspaper or whatever. A church that is growing and vibrant and has something to say and that you'd never want to skip is a church that always opens the Bible and hears exactly what God means by this historic story that he told us. And then we connect the story that's happening in our lives today to the story that God has already told us. Application doesn't come from skipping the historical, grammatical details of the text and just talking about what's happening in culture today. Application happens by majoring on the historic detail of the text and then connecting that to where we live and how things are happening in the present day. And so he says, this shows us Israel's story in the Old Testament, but so too today, there's still a remnant. The point of similarity between Elijah's day and Paul's day, you know, if you've read the story of what was happening in Israel around the time of Elijah, all of Israel was apostate. They said, Yahweh God isn't worth following. All the gods of all the other nations are way more attractive, way more powerful, and they were following all the other gods. And Israel was like, lost. And in Paul's day, Israel was lost. God was moving through the church. God was growing the church. God was glorifying himself through the church. And throughout the book of Acts, all Israel is doing is persecuting the church and rejecting the Messiah and trying to jail the ministers of the gospel. This happens repeatedly in the book of Acts. One place among many, in Acts 13, beginning in verse 44. Just listen to the story here. This is representative of a story that's told over and over in the book of Acts. In Acts 13, beginning in verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw all the crowds gathering, they were filled with jealousy and they began to contradict what was being preached by Paul and they reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out loud boldly to the Jews, saying, Acts 13, verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you have thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed in the same. This happens over and over in the book of Acts. Israel appears to be apostate. Israel appears to be rejecting her Savior. And Israel is apostate and is rejecting her Savior. And that's why the question is asked here in Romans 11, did she stumble to fall? Are God's promises to Israel completely cut off? And the answer comes, no, she didn't stumble to fall ultimately. She stumbled, And now during her stumbling, the Gentiles and the church is coming into the race. But God's going to keep his promises to Israel. And he says a couple of times in our text, you heard it when I read it, if her falling away brings salvation to the Gentiles, how much more will her restoration in the fulfillment of God's prophetic timetable mean salvation to the world? And as he tells this marvelous story of salvation, we really see two things, the kindness and the severity of God. So these are really the two points I want to show you out of the text. First is the kindness of God. And you could write kindness or the word grace or the word the remnant. Kindness equals grace equals the remnant in Romans 11. Kindness equals grace equals the remnant. The remnant is the remnant because of grace. Those who are saved because of grace. Those who come to this table today come because of grace. Didn't you hear how obvious he made it in verses 4 and 5 and 6? God replies to Elijah, verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Hey, you'll never understand the Bible if you make man big and God small. God says, these are my people, 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And God doesn't say, these 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, they are so together and they are so with it and they're so obedient that they did that. And now I'm just after the fact signing my name to them. No, it's the other way around. God says, I kept for myself these 7,000. And if you don't understand that in verse 4, he goes on in verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant. Verse 5, you see it? And how is the remnant the remnant? Is the remnant because they chose themselves and they obeyed? He says, now there's a remnant chosen by grace. Not by man's grace, but by God's sovereign grace. And he's like, hey, if you didn't get verse 4, and you didn't get verse 5, I'm not done. I'm going to drill it into your head, which is made of concrete. Look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. The remnant equals grace equals kindness. Because if anyone is saved, Old Testament or New, Israel's age, church age, today, if anyone is saved, they're saved because they're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And the more we get this, the more we live lives that are filled with grace, the more attractive we make our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, did you see verse 11? So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. You see, if you're a Gentile saved by grace, grace is supposed to so blossom and bloom in your life that Israel or whoever in this world sees you is jealous of what you have. And if you're saved by works and your life is just one big list of do's and don'ts and religious morality, who's going to be jealous of that? That's the caricature that everyone has of church. No one's jealous of that. No one finds that attractive. But if your life is so filled with grace, then others look at you and they say, oh, I want what they have. This has the potential of changing the way you walk into work on Monday. This has the potential of changing the way you walk onto campus this next semester. And school's about to start. I'm sorry to tell you the bad news, but school's about to start. And we need middle schoolers and high schoolers and collegians who radiate God's grace. They're tough as nails on the biblical commandments and morality in an immoral age, but they are so blooming and blossoming with grace that when others see them, they're not repelled, but they're compelled and attracted by what that grace does. If you rely on works and not grace, you are not going to be attractive because you're insecure and you're paralyzed by your own performance and your own failures. But if you rely on grace and not works, then you have a security that says, my life depends on God. And I don't know a lot of things about a lot of things, but I know God can be depended on. And so you can walk in confidence and peace. And then verse 11 will happen, and those around you on campus will see and they'll want what you have. If you rely on works and not grace, then you're going to be always impatient toward people and cranky because other people aren't as obedient as you want them to be. If you rely on grace and not works, you're going to be overwhelmed by how patient God has been with you. And so you'll be winsome and attractive, and you'll just radiate the reality of the grace of God. Kindness equals grace equals the remnant. And there's a second thing I want you to see, and that's severity. And if you want to get this word in Romans 11, a severity equals judgment equals hardening. Those are the three words that we see in Romans 11. Severity is judgment, is hardening. We see that in verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. It's a hard verse. It doesn't only say they hardened themselves and gave themselves a hard heart. It says God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes that would not see. He quotes here from Isaiah and from Deuteronomy significantly. This quote from Isaiah actually appears in all four of the Gospels. Remember I said in Acts, several times in the narrative, it says Israel rejects and the apostles speak a word of condemnation to Israel and then turn to the Gentiles. Well, in the Gospels, we have the same thing, only not as pronounced, but it's the same thing. In all four of the Gospels, this verse from Isaiah is quoted when Jesus, the true Israelite, is speaking the good news of the kingdom, and the Israelites around him are refusing to believe, and they're calling him, oh, demon-possessed, and other nice compliments like that. And so the Gospel writers quote this verse from Isaiah, that God sees Israel's rejection, and then God rejects Israel. And Paul comes back around and says this rejection isn't total and it isn't final, but it is temporary and it is real. The hardening here in Romans 11, verse 7, to be fair with how this is presented in the context, we saw this in Romans 1, where it says God gave them over. We saw this in Romans 9, where it says God hardened Pharaoh. To be fair with how this is in the context, this can't be read just as simply saying, well, here was an innocent person, and God took hardness and evil and immorality and unbelief and just planted that inside of that person. When it says that God hardened them in Romans 11, verse 7, he already said in Romans 9, verse 31, they did not have faith. And he already said in Romans 10, verse 3, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And he already said in Romans 10, verse 16, they refused to listen. Therefore, God hardened them. This hardening is a judicial punishment. God sees the failure that Israel has had to take the opportunities and the faculties that God has given them, and then God gives them over. God, when Scripture speaks of God hardening, it means that God withdraws his gracious restraining influence, And he allows that hardening person to become as hard as they would become if God removed his influence from them. God responds to our rejection by rejecting. God responds to our hardening by hardening. God gives us over to ourselves. This is a sobering and scary truth. I mean, let's, from Israel, the church, you know, but today, what does this truth mean? And frankly, how ought this truth to scare us? I'm not above scaring you if I can scare you to help you. I hope you know that. What is this saying? It's saying if you listen to you and you refuse to listen to God, and that pattern continues, you shut out the convicting whispers of the Holy Spirit. And you just make sure you stay on that iPhone and you never power it down and read the Word. And you just try to stay distracted because you don't want to deal with God. If you refuse to listen to God and you insist on listening to you, there will come a day when God says, fine, you can have yourself as your Savior. Let me ask you, do you want a pastor who will allow you to do that to you? This is why the role of a pastor is to be your enemy if you are in love with yourself. I want better for you than that. So I have to get between you and you and this insane listening love affair that you have with yourself. I have to break through with the Word of God and say, stop! You're listening to a liar. And that beautiful image you see in the mirror is not what it appears to be. And I have to get between you and you. I hope you see that my love for you leads me to pull you away from you and push you and prod you toward Jesus, the only one who is beautiful. My love for you makes it always impossible for me to affirm the thoughts you have about yourself. I want you to hear God's thoughts, and hearing God's thoughts, I want you to fear. These two truths, the kindness and the severity of God, they give us three challenges in the text. Let me give you these three challenges, and then we'll come to the table together. These two truths lead us to three challenges that are here in the text. Challenge number one, and these can just serve as your meditation when we come to the table. Challenge number one, do not be proud, be humble. The first challenge is do not be proud, be humble. Verse 17 says, they were broken off and you were grafted in. See verse 18, do not be arrogant toward them. Be humble, don't be arrogant. Do not be proud, be humble. Why were they cut off? They were cut off because they refused to believe the Word of God. Why were you grafted in and saved? You were grafted in because you turned from yourself to God's grace in the gospel. You see, it's faith in God that saves. It's faith in self that condemns. Don't be proud. Don't look to yourself. Look to God. The irony here is that Israel turned from the Word of God to trust what? Herself. And in her pride, she was condemned. And the irony here is thick because now Paul's saying that you church, you wild olive branch have been grafted into the church. Don't even come up in this place and tell me that now you are gonna lose it the same way that Israel did. He says, that's crazy. Why would you do that after all this thick history that shows you where pride gets you? Why would you be proud? Don't be arrogant. Be humble. You know, faith is ever so humble. Faith is strong and confident. Faith is strong and confident. But faith has no swagger, because faith is not in self. It's in another. And so I am strong and confident, and frankly, I have no fear of you. I can be confident and in your face. But that's not because of any sense of personal swagger. It's because anything I say and anything I am is of God. And if he removes his spirit from me, I've got nothing. Don't be proud. Be humble. And second, just as obvious from the text, do not stop believing. Be faithful. Do not stop believing. Be faithful. This comes from verse 20. That is true, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Do not stop believing. Be faithful. The necessity of saving faith that endures is right there. And we know, I mean together, we know experientially the danger of temporary faith. We've all seen it. We have seen the parable of the soils lived out in front of us. Somebody who was here and all with it and maybe up here on the platform just doing things here, and then they're gone. The only faith that is genuinely saving is a faith that endures. Endurance. And then the third challenge, do not presume, but fear the Lord. Do not presume on God, but fear the Lord. Do not presume, but fear. And that also comes from verse 20. You stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. Do not presume, but fear. Those who know God love him, and those who love God fear him. Those who believe are filled with godly fear. This is what the Word of God is challenging us to. It's like what 1 Corinthians 10 says. It says, these things happened to them as an example for you that you would see and fear. Fear is essential in the believer's life. Now, to be sure, there are two kinds of fear. There's the fear of a slave, and there's the fear of a son. There's the fear of a slave that says, my master is cruel, my master is mean, my master loves himself and hates me, and I just fear him because I know he's going to whip me. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fear of a son. The fear of a son that thinks, man, my dad has been so generous toward me. My dad has been so loving toward me. And he has sacrificed so much for me. I fear letting him down and disappointing him and failing because he has loved me so. The fear of God gives you a sensitivity to sin and a fear of failure. And I just think some of you have grown so insensitive to sin because the fear of God is a joke. Become so conformed to the world. So conformed to the world that to hear a minister say, you better fear the Lord, you don't even have a category for that anymore, because everything is just another form of conformity to the world. Do not presume on God's grace, but fear. Do not stop believing, but be faithful. Do not be proud, but be humble. And with these challenges, we come to the table. Behold the kindness and severity of our God. Kindness to us, severity to our substitute. Kindness to us in giving us life and love. Severity to our Savior in giving him wrath and death. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Kindness to us in sparing our body and our blood. And severity to our Savior in breaking his body and pouring out his blood. Let's pray. living and present Spirit of God, cause us in the inner person to behold the kindness and severity of God. And beholding this, cause us to worship. And worshiping, cause us to fear. And fearing, cause us to remain faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.